Good morning. It's good to be back. Tucson's starting to feel like home, mainly because Tennessee was wet and cold. It's good for you to be here. I'm glad you're here. If there's any visitors among us this morning, you're a welcome guest. If you have any spiritual needs, we would love to sit down with you, talk with you, study with you, help you take care of those needs and get on a right path with God. If you open your Bibles this morning, I'm opening mine in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews this morning, almost exclusively in Hebrews, actually. This lesson this morning was somewhat by request, and as I got studying for this lesson, I realized that I did not need to leave the book of Hebrews. I think it's going to be an interesting study, but we're going to be looking at the idea of, or the topic of, Christ, our great high priest, and how he serves as that great mediator between us and God. We're going to be starting in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, actually looking at verse 14. The Hebrew writer, after he just spent the previous three chapters talking about the greatness of Christ, how he's superior to the angels, and what qualified him to be our high priest, he says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Let's continue on here. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." That's a great passage, considering that, just like how great Jesus is. And this morning I want to look at why is he so great and what qualifies him for the writer to say he's our great high priest. To add some context here for the book, so we understand these verses, these Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to were feeling the pressures of living a life unto God, of living a life that's holy from the world around them. They were starting to suffer. Some perhaps were losing property. Some were being persecuted. In fact, later on in the book, I believe, around chapter 7, no, rather chapter 10, third time's the charm. We'll come back to that. This is what happens when I go off my notes. But I'm going to do what the Hebrew writer says. When the Hebrew writer quotes Psalms 2, he said, it says somewhere. It says somewhere in the back of Hebrews, these Christians have not yet suffered to the point of bloodshed, and they're striving against the world, but they are suffering. It was getting really hard for them. They were starting to feel the pressures to go back to Judaism, which many of them converted from. And so we have here this setting then of these Christians who perhaps don't see the greatness of this new covenant they live under. And so this is why this Hebrew writer, there's one major theme throughout the whole book, and that theme is better. 13 times that word appears in the book. That's rough, and there's 13 chapters. It doesn't appear once per chapter, but it appears quite frequently. And because the writer is comparing what came before and what we have now. And so because of that, these things, we're going to be looking at, again, Jesus being our great high priest. And we're going to step back for just a few moments and consider what the role of a priest was in God's plan underneath the Old Testament and just in a more general sense. In fact, going back to Hebrews chapter 4 here, not at least on my page, in my Bible, but going to Hebrews chapter 5, looking at the first couple of verses there, we have the closest thing, in fact, not the closest thing, we have the biblical definition of what a priest is. The Hebrew writer says, "For every high priest," and we could just say priest there, "taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses." And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, so also himself. And no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the priest serves as mediator. And it's interesting, if you were to look at world history and world religions, almost exclusively we can say that every religion, every people had a priesthood or priest caste of individuals who mediate between them and their gods. It is a universal occurrence in just about every society that there is. In fact, that testifies to two major facts we find in the biblical record of the appearance of a priesthood in almost all civilizations. And that is, one, there is a knowledge of sin. That they understand that there needs to be somebody to make atonement, or atonement has to be made for their wrongdoings. And these two things kind of tie together, so I'm just going straight to the next one. And a priesthood shows that man feels inadequate on his own to make that atonement. That I need a mediator. Somebody to go on my behalf to offer the sacrifices so I can be right with God. These are no small facts here. The fact that the priesthood is so prevalent worldwide in history. And it testifies to these two facts. That man is a sinner, and he needs somebody to make atonement on his behalf. In fact, it's interesting, one writer wrote that Seneca, the tutor of Nero, Caesar, once wrote that all men have sinned, some more, some less. An ancient Chinese proverb also says there are two good men. One is dead, and the other is not yet born. People understood globally that sin is a problem. And they needed somebody to make atonement for them. And it came in different ways. Sometimes it was once a year, sometimes it was frequently. Underneath the Mosaical system, it was daily that the priest would offer some sort of sacrifice. There would be high sacrifices on the appointed feast days throughout the year. But they needed mediators. But these mediators, and even we look at what existed perhaps in the patriarchal period of the Old Testament and early in Genesis, where the fathers dealt with God, and we look at the Mosaical system even, with the Levitical priesthood, these priesthoods were lacking. They couldn't achieve what man was desiring, what man knew needed to be done, and that's full remission of sins. In fact, going on later in the book of Hebrews, you look at the 10th chapter and first verse, God, through the Hebrew writer, even tells us that the things that came before were pointing to something better. They were a shadow. He says, for the law, and we could say that stands in place of everything that has to do with the law, including the priesthood, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things. And we'll see this later on in the lesson, but the big problem with the priesthood, at least in the Mosaical context, is it was a perpetual priesthood. It had to continue to exist. Offerings had to be continued to give day after day. In fact, let's just keep reading the text, since that the chapter 10 makes this point. Later part of verse 1 of chapter 10. And not the very form of things can never by the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers have once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the writer is talking about that old system on how if it achieved what needed to be done, Christ wouldn't have to come. We would still have that system. In fact, the sacrifices would have stopped being offered, because once they've once been offered, it should have taken care of the problem. But we know that's not the case, he says. They were continually offered year by year, and there was reminder in those sacrifices year by year that this priesthood could not do the job to what it needed to be done. And not only that these sacrifices couldn't they couldn't completely remove sin. They could put it off. They could temporarily make atonement for it, but by again the next year, you had to make sacrifices. In that Levitical system, it was a law-keeping system. And so it was your rightness with God was based on how well you kept it. So I mean you could literally walk out of the temple after having the priesthood, you know, you bought the lamb, you did what you're supposed to, you gave it to the priest, they offer sacrifices, and you walk out and you touch something unclean. That sacrifice only was good for the sins that you previously committed and you offered up. Now you have to go back and offer a new sacrifice if you have the money. And so it was imperfect. That's not the right word. It was lacking. And that was done intentionally. Again, those sacrifices point to something better and remind the people year by year that they have sins, that those sins need to be taken care of. And it was supposed to make them long for something better. The whole Old Testament system was pointing to the coming day when a better priest was going to come and finally take away sin. In fact, going back to chapter 2 here, we're going to go to chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews real quick. We're kind of jumping over a lot. But chapter 2 here in verse 10, I found this interesting, studying this text, that talking about Jesus being the made in the likeness of taking on human flesh, the text says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." The Hebrew writer is saying that it was perfect, it was fit, like a puzzle piece. Nothing else could do for Jesus to take on, to be lowered for a moment, to take on human flesh, and to suffer in this physical body, that God might perfect him in order to bring all of us to salvation. Because we look here previously in chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 8 and verse 6. Here, let's just read this real quick. It says, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things in subject to him.'" Let's stop there real quick, because the Hebrew writer is kind of looking at what the psalm is saying. It says, "I know what the text says, God, that you've put everything underneath subjection to man's feet. But I look around and I don't see that happening." Now I believe the writer has two things in mind. What is not yet subject to man of what he sees, and that's sin and death. Man is plagued by sin, and man has still not figured out a way around death. But he goes on, verse 9. It says, "Now I don't see mankind having dominion over that, but what I do see," in verse 9, "is him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And he continues on with the verse we just read, "For it was fitting for him to do this." It was right. It was timely. It was perfect for Jesus to go through this at that moment in his life that he did. And we get comparing and contrasting then the priesthoods again, we look at the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7. It wasn't fitting. There was that constant reminder. That was the ongoing reminder and perpetuation. Words are hard at times, aren't they not? The ongoing of the priesthood. The need for a priesthood to be continual existence, to continually make those sacrifices. You look in Hebrews chapter 7 here, and the writer's talking about making the contrast between this Old Testament character by the name of Melchizedek, who actually we only read about in two verses in Genesis, between his priesthood and Jesus' priesthood. Now, to add some context, now all the comparison that the Hebrew writer is making, why Melchizedek's priesthood or Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's, is that Melchizedek, who the text says here, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What the writer is talking about here, it's not that Melchizedek just poofed into existence one day. He's talking about, in regards to his priesthood, he did not have to trace any genealogy to prove that he was a priest. God selected him. And there would be no priest after him. His priesthood was only for him. And so he compares that to Christ, how Christ did not have to trace any sort of genealogy to prove that he was fit to be a priest. But his priesthood was different from that which they were used to in the Levitical priesthood. You look here, and starting in verse 11 is what's on the screen, and the contrast here, he says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which there was no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Aaronic priesthood was not fitting, because the sacrifices could not do the job. The priesthood had to continue on. There was a lineage that had to be traced so the priest could be there to offer those sacrifices. And the Hebrew writer said, that's why Jesus had to come. He was a better priest, a better mediator to offer better sacrifices. We're going to see some of that in a moment. But again, he's raising the same question. Again, he's risen earlier in the book. He says, if the Levitical priesthood were able to remit sins fully, what need was there for another priest? But we know the former is not true. And that's why Jesus was needed. By the first century, and this was not God's design, this was the corruption of man, but by the first century, the law had become such a weighty burden to people that the average Jew found it near impossible to keep. And the man in position of religious authority found it as a means to financial and personal gain. Granted, there was exceptions in the religious elite. I think Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, is one such example. But by and large, they had taken the good thing of God and distorted it to where the people could really felt that it was impossible to keep because of the corruption and abuse of others. And it was that constant reminder that they had sins, and at best they could put them off for a year. So they needed that better high priest, one who could sympathize with the people, one who could truly understand what they went through and offer a truly atoning sacrifice on their behalf. And Jesus is that better high priest here. Staying in chapter 7 here, looking at verse 22 just for a moment. So much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee. I love how that's rendered there. The guarantee of a better covenant. But when you have a guarantee on something, it's like when a money-back guarantee on a store, they're so confident you are going to like that product that even on the off chance that you don't, you can get every last cent back, no matter if it went on clearance or whatever else. It's a guarantee. And the Hebrew writer is basically saying, it's kind of like the Men's Warehouse commercials. I don't know why that came to mind. It's a better covenant. I guarantee it. That's what he's saying here. You have no reason to doubt. This is so much better than what you've so used to. A better priesthood, better sacrifices, all this stuff. A better mediator who can actually sympathize with you spiritually and physically. Why would you ever go back? Picking up, reading on. The contrast continues in chapter 7. He says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So that contrast continues, and it's a beautiful contrast. Talking about the previous mediators, they continually had to offer up sacrifices. And they weren't perfect mediators because they were human. They sinned. They had to make atonement for themselves first before they can even think about the people. And they were beset with weakness, and their sacrifices were not lasting because the text again says they were prevented by death from continuing offering on. Now that's why we have that lineage and why that priesthood continued. But the contrast is, Jesus, because he was declared Son of God by power of resurrection, he never is to die again. His priesthood can last forever and will last forever. And because of that, he stands daily and can minister and make intercession for us to God. Not by sacrifices again, but as a truly an advocate. And again, this is only made possible, as the text says again, because he offered himself up. See, as a fallible priest underneath the old system, I would have had to offer my own sacrifices first. Jesus, without sin, did not need to do that. So he could offer himself in place of us, where we should have been. Because again, the penalty of sin is death, and that's clear all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus took that death on himself as atoning sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and make it turn away that we might have access to the Father. That's something no priest could ever have done before Christ, and no priest will ever able to do after. Only Jesus could have done that. And with that death, he made it possible for this great new covenant we live under. Going back to chapter 2 for a moment, we're going to be picking up around verse 10. This talks about Jesus, why he had to be briefly humbled and why it was to our advantage that he took on human flesh. So it says it was fitting for him in verse 10. Picking up in verse 11, so he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children who God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, because of all this reason, because Jesus was able to do this or all this stuff, he had to be made in like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You think about what it takes to build a relationship you need to have something in common. And God in His foreknowledge definitely had the knowledge of what it was to be us. But I would submit to you there is a difference between the knowledge of something and the experience of something. And Jesus taking on human flesh enabled Him not only to have the knowledge, which He already did, but to have the actual experience of what it's like to be tempted in the flesh, to suffer here. Now, we don't have the autobiography day by day, hour by hour, what happened. But to me, it's not outside the realm of possibilities that Jesus probably suffered a headache once or twice. Perhaps caught the flu. Dealt with hunger. Had the same physical desires that we all have. And Saint, because of his lot in life and what he wants to achieve, I guarantee you, outside the 40 days in the wilderness, also made sure Jesus was tempted. There's a difference between the knowledge of something and the actual experiencing thereof. And that's what the text even says here. Verse 17, to me it's interesting. It says, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make offerings or propitiation for the sins of the people. That's amazing. He had perfect knowledge of what it was like to be in this experience, because the old high priest or the old priesthood, they had the other side of the picture. They just knew what it was like to be in this physical body. They didn't have the full divine knowledge of sin and what it does and its effects. They understood a little bit about it, as much as the law can reveal and what human wisdom can reveal. But again, they didn't have the divine knowledge. And so in Christ taking on human flesh, we have the perfect divine knowledge of what sin does and the experience of physical life, to where He can be far more merciful than any high priest underneath the law could ever have been. That doesn't negate what His law says. That doesn't negate what the Bible, what He taught. But He knows and understands. And because of that, He has now obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much, He is also the mediator of a better covenant. And we've touched on some of this this morning, which has been acted on better promises. In that word better, there's so much. That's the whole theme of the book. You can't turn a page in the book of Hebrews without coming across better and how much better this covenant is and what Christ was able to do. It's because He offered, it's a better covenant because it's a better sacrifice. We touched on that somewhat in chapter 2, but you look in that chapter 8 here and the first three verses. This is after we got out of chapter 7. We've been contrasting the old priesthood and Christ's priesthood and the sacrifices. And He says here, now the main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. And we know what He offered was Himself. That's better than any lamb. That's better than any peace offering or grain offering or drink offering. That's better than anything a priest could have done previously. A perfect life given for imperfect sinners. And we looked at that. They offered the year's sacrifices. Christ had to do it just once. That's how much better it was. And in our way, a better ministry that we have the opportunity to live under. Looking here in chapter 10, 19 through 23. So these 10 chapters, the book now pivots now. He's been expanding on the idea of Jesus being this awesome, great high priest. So much better than what you've had. Better sacrifices. His one atoning sacrifice is all you need. And he says, after all this, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurates for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who he promised is faithful. Again, that the problem that they were dealing with, they were wanting to go back into that world, back into Judaism, and the authors, after his whole message here of showing how great Jesus is, he says, you have this great confidence. You can approach the throne of grace. You can you can enter the Holy of Holies if you want to by the blood of Jesus. We have such this great high priest who can sympathize with us in every aspect of our lives, in every way, every struggle. That's why he took on flesh. And so he serves as a better mediator than anything the world has to offer today. And he is the only mediator between man and God. I like what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You cannot bridge the gap between sin and saved without Jesus. You cannot bridge that gap by any good works you do, no matter how much of a decent person you are. No matter if you devote your life to helping the poor in Africa even, it will not save. But only by coming in contact with Christ's sacrifice himself, that blood that he shed on our behalf, can one be made in a right relationship with God. You know, you consider back in Hebrews as we close here, in that chapter we were in. We touched on this a couple weeks ago, but in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus died an agonizing death on the cross, and so it is no accident that in Mark 16, verse 16, why Jesus tells us that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When we submit to Christ for cleansing, we reenact the gospel event. We become united with him in the gospel. We suffer a spiritual death. We repent of our sins. We turn our back on the old way of life. That old man is crucified spiritually. And what happens to dead people? They're buried. And you're buried in the watery grave and you're risen up to walk in newness of life. That's not me saying that. That's not the elders here saying that. That's what the text says. In fact, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 6 here. In Romans chapter 6, there's something so profound about us submitting to Christ in baptism that Paul is able to call it a spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. It's Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. But make no mistake, baptism alone will not save unless we live faithfully until death to the cause of Christ. So if you have need this morning to be united with Christ in the waters of baptism, to give your life over to God, I hope you would do so this morning. If you've done that in the past and you're struggling spiritually, you've fallen away, James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, and the congregation here is here to pray with you, pray for you. If you have a spiritual need right now, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.